All right, we will get started. We are in Revelation chapter 2, looking at the seven churches, Revelation chapter 2. We are on the message to Pergamos, so we are in verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and that you hold fast my name and you have not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except the one who receives it. Father, we thank you for your word again to this church, to Pergamos, and a word to us, to our church, and to our own souls. And we pray that you would help us to be gainers by it this day, that you would open up our hearts to the message of the text that you set before us today. And we ask, O God, that you would strengthen us from a busy week, that you would quiet our hearts, perhaps even a busy morning. We ask that you would cause our hearts to be ready to hear what the Spirit says to us. We pray, O Father, that you would do that work which you alone can do, which is to open up our understanding, take away any darkness, take away any love of sinning, any deceit within our own heart, that you would cause us to walk in right ways, cause us to walk in the way of holiness, which the Scripture says that without which no man shall see the Lord. And so we ask that you would strengthen us this day. Be with Brother Wes as he is away from us this morning preaching elsewhere, that you would uphold him in the preaching service that he will have, and bless him with thy Spirit. And we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we're looking at this morning verse 14. We looked at verse 12 and 13 last time we were together. In Pergamos, we noted in various ways that it was the seat of Satan, and that there was a very strong anti-Christian influence within that city, a large city, and that they were commended for the fact that they were in such a city and they had still kept the name of the Lord. We come now to the reproof in verse 14 and 15. 14 says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So our question is, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Where does the doctrine of Balaam come from? Who is Balaam? What is his story? And why do they call it the doctrine of Balaam? Balaam is a type of a teacher in the church. William Bauer writes, Balaam is a type of a teacher of the church who attempts to advance the cause of God by advocating unholy alliances with the ungodly and with the world, and so conforming the life of the church to the spirit of the flesh. So this warning that they're given in verse 14, he has a few things against them. there are those in the church who are holding to this doctrine of Balaam, so that they had teachers in that church who had risen up, even as Paul warns us that there shall be teachers that can rise up in assemblies to teach rather than holiness. It's an unholy alliance with the world. Now, they describe it in a very short sentence in verse 14, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. We want to look at who Balaam is and why this is said, why it's called the doctrine of Balaam here to the church of Pergamos. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. And we'll look at this man named Balaam, a very unusual character in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 22. At this point in the life of Israel, in their history, Israel has left Egypt and they are headed for the Promised Land. And so as they're traveling, this very large number of people in the millions traveling throughout the wilderness in various places, they run into different circumstances. In Numbers 22, verse 1, and the children of Israel set forward and they pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. So we have them pitching by the side of the Moabs, the Moabites. The Moabites and the Midianites are going to be talked about in the life of Balaam. If we remember, the Moabites were originated from Lot's daughters. When Abraham and Lot came into the land, and then Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then in time God would destroy Sodom. And then after God destroyed Sodom and the whole plain was, which was at one time a very fertile place, became just this wasteland, Lot's daughters and Lot went up into a mountain, probably in a cave, to escape this tremendous judgment by God. And they felt as though it was like the end of the world. And so Lot's daughters end up having relations with Lot. And out of these relations with Lot, they give birth to two sons, Moab and Ammon. So the Moabites come out of this incestuous relationship with Lot. The Midianites, who are also going to be talked about, they originate from one of Abraham's concubines, Keturah. And so you have the Moabites and you have the Midianites. Both of them are in the line of Abraham's family in one way or another, but it's from his cousin Lot or nephew Lot and also from his own concubine that you have these two sets of peoples. So it says they pitch there by the side by Jericho, verse 2, and Balak, the son of Zippor, this is King Balak, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was afraid, sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. They are related. They are a related group of people, but they are very different as far as the one is the people of God, the other one living in the flesh, as it were, almost the spirit versus the flesh. Verse 4, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of the people, to call him, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. They abide over against me. Come now, and I pray thee, curse me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom you bless, I realize the one whom you bless is blessed, and the one whom you curse is cursed. So Balaam is some sort of prophet that is introduced to us, some sort of religious man who has a reputation, and he has a reputation for being a powerful man. And we find this in the scripture. We find it with false prophets as well as true prophets that end up having reputations like this. We see it in the New Testament as well, with different ones that the apostles come across. They come across certain holy men that have a great influence over the people. Well, Balaam was such a man. So we read, let me go a little bit further here. Verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, the Midianites, departed with the rewards of divination. So this is the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight and I'll bring you word again. And as the Lord shall speak to me, and the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. So you have two different things. And immediately you're set up with this contrast and this conflict within the text concerning this man named Balaam. Because they brought the rewards of divination. And divination in the scripture does not have a good context to it. But he also will take the name of the Lord into his lips as well. He knew about the people of Israel. He would. They were related. And he knew that they served the Lord. In Numbers chapter 23, if you go there for just a moment, and then we'll come back to Numbers 22. Numbers 23 and verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, no spell, neither is there any divination against Israel, according to the time it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what hath God wrought? So that the people of God cannot be worked upon by the satanic power, if they belong to God, which is what we say of Christians today. A Christian cannot be possessed of a demon. A Christian has a power greater in him than even those powers in the world which are very dark and very evil and that are stronger than us. But the only reason they can't overcome us is because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. The idea of divination is to divine something. In other words, to find out something from the gods. Whether this term can be used in a positive sense. Very rarely in the scripture is it used in any kind of positive sense. But the basic idea is to divine something from the gods. To try to figure out something or get a word from the gods. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire or that uses divination or an observer of times, an enchanter or a witch. So it is tied to witchcraft. When Saul disobeys, he says, Samuel says that rebellion is as the sin of, and this is that word for divination, the sin of witchcraft. So you have this man, Balaam, who comes on the scene. He has in his mouth the Lord. You see the Lord come out of his mouth at times. But this is a man who uses divination. Back to Numbers chapter 22. So in some ways he would be correlated to false teachers within the church. Those who are unregenerate. And yet they've wormed their way into the church in some fashion because they know enough speech. They know enough words about the Lord that they've been able to pass themselves off as a true teacher. And it's not until they begin to come out with false doctrine that the church realizes that they have a snake in their bosom. And they've often split churches and hurt churches. Numbers 22 and verse 9. And God came to Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I will be able to overcome them and drive them out. Here is the other conflict that we have within the text that causes people to really struggle with this man Balaam, is because God's talking to him. This is the true God. The true God is talking to Balaam, and he will talk to Balaam, and he will deal with Balaam throughout the scenes of Balaam's life. And then at the end of it all, Balaam will be slain by the sword. So we must not confuse the fact that God, because God is coming and talking to this man, makes him a true prophet. It doesn't. Now, some of the words that come out of his mouth can be truth, because even those who are false can speak truth at times. But we do need to understand that just because God takes up an instrument, it doesn't mean that instrument is a holy instrument, or that instrument is of the Lord. The Lord may use anyone he wishes. Verse 12. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Okay, is that message clear? That's a clear message, right? There's no ambiguity there. There's no, well, we're not sure how to interpret that. We do know what is said, right? Okay. Balaam knew what was said too. And Balaam rose up in the morning and he said to the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So God appears to Balaam. He gives him divine direction, but that does not make Balaam a true prophet. He spoke the truth in this instance, but so would a donkey later on as well. God can pick up and use anything he wishes. If you don't say this, the stones will cry out. God can make any of his creation a voice piece for him. God said, these people are blessed. Okay, that's the first scene. Second scene, Numbers 22:13. And Balaam rose up in the morning and he said to the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up and they went to Balak, King Balak, and they said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet other princes, more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray you, hinder you from coming to me. I will promote you to very great honor, and I'll do whatever you say to me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse this people. Balak, King Balak, figures that the rewards for divination were too small that he sent. So he sends more honorable men, men higher in government, with promise of much more wealth, riches, and honor, if he will come and do this for him. Because what is his kingdom? He's afraid that his whole land is going to be destroyed by the Israelites, which actually, in the providence of God, if they had just met them with bread and water, they would probably just been let through. But he's full of fear. And he figures he just wants more. Verse 18, and Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, Balaam here does not say that he personally does not wish to please the king. He simply states that he cannot. That is, he has not the power to prophesy evil against this people. He's not saying that he wouldn't be willing to do it. He's saying he doesn't have the power. He realizes that when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he has no power to do anything except to say exactly what the Spirit of the Lord forces him to say. So, verse 19, now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say to me more. Maybe God has something more to say to me. Maybe his first statement wasn't really all he wanted to say to me. Maybe he has something different. Maybe God changed his mind a little bit, or maybe he'll give me some leave to go with you. as Balaam now is entering into the spirit of covetousness and greed because he's being offered, no doubt, a king's ransom for this. It's a great temptation. And God came to Balaam at night and he said to him, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say to you, that's what you're going to do. And Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. So we see Balaam's desire to change the Lord's mind on this matter. And what does God see? God sees a covetous heart because God sees what man can't see and what we can't see by just reading the text, except for the commentary on this text later on, some of it in the New Testament. But God sees the covetous heart. And so God says, go ahead, go with him. Verse 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Okay, does that create any problem in your thought process? God just said go, and now it says God said he's angry with him for going. Is God confused? I guess not. We know not. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And now he was riding upon his ass and the two servants were with him. So God told him to go. God knew his heart. There was no love or ready obedience in Balaam. So he said to Balaam, go. It's the same way we do with people that are stubborn and refuse to listen to us. And over again, just like the man in the scriptures, you remember the one who just had to run and give a message even though he didn't have a message. And eventually the prophet just said, go. Go. Make a fool of yourself. And that's what God has done to Balaam as well. He knows the heart of Balaam. Balaam is rebellious. He refuses the word of the Lord, which was plain at the first. He wants to change God's mind. And so what he says to Balaam is, go ahead. And then when he went, God's anger was kindled against him. Verse 23, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and the sword drawn in his hand. And he turned aside out of the way and he went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she just fell down under Balaam. Balaam's anger was kindled. He smote the ass with his staff and took the stick in his hand. This was not a slight hitting. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you smite me these three times? And Balaam said to the ass, because you've mocked me. I would there were a sword in my hand. I would kill you. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not your ass, upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours unto this day? Was I ever wont to do this to you? And he said, no. Okay. Now, this is an eccentric man. He's having a conversation with his donkey. Okay. This is a man who does enchantments. This is a man who does things on the darker side. And so he carries on this conversation. He perhaps has seen astonishing things before. Verse 20:31, the Lord opens then the eyes of Balaam. He sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed down his head. He fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you smitten your ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand you because your way is perverse before me. It's wicked. He said he would take a sword and kill the donkey, opens his eyes, and he sees there's an angel who's about to kill him. He falls on his face. Does that make him a humble servant of the Lord? Any man on this earth, regardless of his religious convictions, if he sees an angel standing before him in power and might with a sword drawn about to kill him, would do the same thing. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely I would have slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I'll get me back. He says, I have sinned because I didn't know you stood in the way against me. He's not saying I sinned because I left. I sinned because I want to change God's mind. I sinned because I'm covetous and greedy and I want this reward. He's not saying any of that. He's basically just saying, I've sinned because I didn't realize you were there. And this was one who was great and powerful before me, about to kill me. And I sinned against you. I'm sorry. No, he had sinned against God, not against the angel. And then he says, if it displease thee, I will get me back again, if it displease thee. He's still not sure if it displeases the Lord, whether he should go forward or not. The heart has not been changed at all, even by the vision of an angel. You know why? Because visions of angels, true visions of angels, will not regenerate a heart. Only the Holy Spirit of God can regenerate a lost heart. And even an event like this does nothing to change the stony heart that's in Balaam, the greed that he has, and his willingness to curse the people of God for a reward. That's the second scene. Third scene, Numbers 22:36. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab. He was happy, which is the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost corner. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to promote you to honor? So we certainly know where he stands. King Balak is full of the world. He cannot imagine why anyone would not fall at his feet fawning to get the giant reward that he has offered to this prophet of sorts. Verse 38, and Balaam said to Balak, lo, I am come to thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that shall I speak. He knows this by experience, that he has no power. He has power to disobey the Lord, but he has no power to change the word of the Lord. And men have no power to change the word of the Lord. So he warns Balak that he doesn't have the power to control what comes out of his mouth when the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. That makes the king angry. Well, he can tell the king gets angry when things don't go his way, and so he's kind of prepping him for this. Verse 39, and Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth, and Balak offered oxen and sheep. And he sent to Balaam and the princes that were with him. Why does he offer oxen and sheep? Because these people are related to Abraham and because they have pieces of the true religion. They know something about the true religion. They know that a sacrifice is necessary to propitiate a god. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high place of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So the king takes the prophet up into the high places of Baal, where they do their Baal worship. The king, full of superstition, figures the best method of procuring a curse upon Israel was to pronounce a curse on a high mountain where the multitudes of Israel could be seen. And what better high eminence than the place of the idol worship in the mountain of Peor, Baal Peor. Numbers 23 and verse 1. Balaam said to Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me 7 oxen and 7 rams. And King Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar, a bullock and a ram. If one religious ceremony is good, 7 has got to be better. If you do one, 7 is a number of completion. 7 is a number of perfection, perhaps. I don't know all the thoughts that were in his mind. Balaam uses part of the Mosaic system in the process of trying to get God to curse his people. People like to use pieces of true religion in order to borrow authority for their false religion. And so false religion oftentimes will have lots of pieces of the truth with it because they want to borrow that authority that comes with true religion. And Balaam said to Balak, verse 3, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure, the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I'll tell you. And he went to the high place. But nearness to a religious ceremony cannot benefit the pagan king. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise, but he will despise ceremony and worship that comes without the broken heart. Numbers 23:4, God met Balaam. He said to him, I have prepared 7 altars. I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. God, look at what I did. I have 7 altars, not just one. I have 7 altars, and I've prepared all of these things. He believes that he has pleased the Lord in some way or some fashion because of the sacrifice, because of all that he did. In Micah 6:6, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Numbers 23:5, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned to him and stood by the burnt sacrifice and all the princes of Moab, all hoping that the religious ceremony would bring them good luck. And he brings up this parable in verses 7 through 10, in which says basically, I can't curse the people of God. They're blessed of God. I'm not going to curse them because I can't curse them. They're going to prosper. And Balak in verse 11 says, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies and you've blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Fourth scene, verse 13. And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, to another place from whence you may see them. You will see but the utmost part of them. You will not see all of them, and curse me from thence. Maybe a partial view of them will not be so hard to comply to the curse. Whatever. You know. I'm going to try again. Maybe we can try again. Maybe we can do it again. Maybe it's just a little, we're looking at too many of them. Maybe if we just look at a few of them and curse them, it'll work. He brings them to the field. They do the same thing over again. They build 7 altars. They put 7. This is a long process. This is happening over a long, many, many, many hours. They're building 7 more altars. They're offering up 7 more sacrifices. He tells them to stand by the burnt offering. Verse 16, the Lord meets Balaam and puts a word in his mouth. He goes back. And once again, he blesses the people of God. In verse 25, Balak says to Balaam, don't curse him at all and don't bless him at all. Just stop prophesying. Things are getting worse and worse. Every time stuff comes out of your mouth, they're being strengthened and I'm being weakened. Verse 26, but Balaam answered and said, did I not tell you all that the Lord speaks? I must do. The fifth scene, Numbers 23:27. Balak says to Balaam, come and I'll give you another place. So he brings him to the top of Peor. And verse 29, Balaam says to Balak, build me 7 altars, prepare me 7 bullocks and rams. So he does, as he has said. And chapter 24, verse 1, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. So the way that he was approaching the Lord was unlawful. He had sought through enchantments previous to this, because that's who he was and what he was. So it says here, this time he doesn't seek enchantments because he's still trying to figure out a way to get God to put something in his mouth that will allow him to receive the honors and the riches that this man is offering him. And so this time he just stares off into the wilderness, awaiting for the what the theologians call the afflatus of the spirit coming upon a man to speak and to prophesy. And so it says, he tries this other method. He lifts up his eyes. He saw Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And again, another parable, another blessing of the people. Verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and three times you have blessed them. Now flee to your place. I thought to promote you to great honor, but the Lord has kept you back from this honor. And the Lord keeps us back from worldly honors. He does. Verse 12, Balaam said to Balak, did I not say to your messengers, which sent to me, saying that if you gave me all your silver and gold, I can't go beyond the commandment of the Lord? Verse 14, and now behold, I go to my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. In verses 15 through 20, 21, he speaks this prophecy again of the blessings that God will have upon his people Israel. And it says in verse 25, and Balaam rose up and he went and returned to his place, and Balak went his way. Okay. Now, go to chapter 25. In chapter 25, it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed before their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. How did this happen? How did this take place? It says they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. The men got hooked up with the women of this pagan place. And they not only committed fornication, but what else did they do? What always happens, and what happened to Solomon in his day too. When he hooked himself up with a pagan woman, she had an influence upon him to begin to worship God, a false god, idolatry. So that false religion and idolatry, or profane sex and false religion always go hand in hand together. It did here too. But the question is suddenly, why does this happen? God has protected Israel through this whole process. But if you go down to verse 14 of chapter 31, I'm sorry, we got to get to chapter 31. Chapter 31, go to verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of Israel. These caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. So Balaam could not, when he went to God and had the Spirit of God come upon him, curse the people, but he counseled the king, this is the way that you can make them fall. This is the way that you can have the Lord's anger against them. You need to institute, you need to send your women among them, and that will bring them, and it will, through their influence, bring them into false worship and idolatry. They will begin to have sexual relations with these women, and then having sexual relations with these women, the women will invite them to their feasts of their idols, and little by little they will bring them into the worship of false gods. And Balaam did it. Balaam was not a prophet of the Lord. Balaam was cursed of God. Look at Numbers 31 and verse 7. And they warred against the Midianites, and the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So that was his end. He was killed in the battle. This is a wicked man. So, as you read through it, sometimes there's confusion, even among the commentators, about what is happening here. We need to realize that God can pick up any instrument he wishes and speak through him. But this man was no believer. He was a wicked, unconverted man. So back in Revelation 2:14, when he says, I have some things against you because you have those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So that Balaam had brought them in to this sin. And what the Lord is saying is that you have some people in the church who are compromising themselves morally. And because they are compromising themselves morally, perhaps with pagan women, that now the church is being turned toward idolatry in some fashion, and that I have this against you, these false teachers. 2 Peter 2 in verse 12 talks about these false teachers and wicked men feasting with the church. And then in verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Peter warns, here are some people in the New Testament church, they have gone the way of Balaam. They can take God on their lips all day long. They know some religious things to say. They can even pray to God. They even may say some right things out of their mouth at times, but they have compromised morally. And in compromising morally, especially in the sexual relation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6, but he talks about the fact that fornication has an effect upon the soul itself. Upon the soul. They are teachers who love worldly honors. They are teachers who are greedy, like Balaam was. So they don't do what they do for the glory of God. They do what they do to either to gather up a people or perhaps to fund themselves. Teachers whose love of money brings them into many temptations and sins. They are corrupt in their sexual practices, which goes hand in hand with a forsaking of Orthodox Christianity. They are usually linked in the New Testament to a bold despising of authority, since they need to discredit the authority in the church in order to set themselves up as an authority in their corruptions. Jude talks about them. Jude, verse 11, woe unto them, they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. He also speaks of it. So who teaches the doctrine of Balaam? Unregenerate teachers. That's who teaches it. And what is their doctrine? They are men who give lip service to God while eroding the authority of the scriptures, showing a disregard for certain scriptural principles, purity being one of them, and a strict adherence to the faith of Christianity. They introduce impurity, perhaps by introducing unequal marriages, just like in Noah's day, which corrupted the seed in that day. They introduce sexual impurity by an antinomian interpretation of the scripture, a looseness in their view of sexuality, the sin of mixed marriages, believers and unbelievers, and premarital sex erodes the moral character and prepares the soul to sell out essential doctrines of the faith in order to contain or to keep progressing in their lusts that they have. So they're willing to eventually let the faith go in its essentials because their lusts are so overwhelming to them that they must have that. And I have seen it. I have seen it with people who had professed Christ for long term. Sexual immorality is a sin against the soul. It's used around the world to control people, to deepen the darkness of their understanding, to convince men to practice the most ignorant, vile, and cruel superstitions. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Matthew says, no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and riches. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God? Clark says, how strange it is that people professing Christianity can suppose that with a worldly spirit and worldly companions, their lives governed by worldly maxims, that they can be in the favor of God or ever get to the kingdom of heaven. When the world gets into the church becomes a painted sepulcher. Its spiritual vitality extinguishes. John Brentnall writes this concerning the Scottish Covenanters and their desire to keep the world from overwhelming the church. He writes, perhaps the stirring words of John McMain are best summarize our feelings in relationship to the Covenanters. How can we read their testimonies, he laments, without blushing for our low attainments and small proficiency in the school of Christ? How unlike we are to them. How zealous were they for the honor of Christ. How lukewarm are we, or whatever profession or denomination. How burning was their love to Christ, burning love for his truths, for his ordinances in the church, for his people, and how cold is ours. How self-denied and crucified to the world they were, and how selfish and worldly we are. Well, these martyrs are now in heaven, enjoying a crown laid up for them, confirmed in an unchangeable state of rest and blessedness, but we are in a stage of action. We have our trials before us. Let us, therefore, imitate the cloud of witnesses and contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. And so God says to Pergamos, I have this against you. You have some people that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, and you have not rid yourself of them, and you need to rid yourself of them. And he goes on to say also about the Nicolaitans, which we talked about with the other church, and that I hate their doctrine too. You need to be rid of them too. And these were the things, these were the rebukes that he gave to Pergamos, that though they were a blessed church sitting in the midst of the throne of Satan, as it were, in that place, yet the throne of Satan had had influence in that church. We must never underestimate the power of Satan's influence that it can have upon an assembly of the Lord, so that we are always careful that our love for Christ reigns supreme, and that when we begin to see a teacher watering down truths in the Word of God, that needs to be questioned and dealt with immediately. Father, we thank you for your Word. We ask that you would help us to be faithful, that we would not run in this doctrine of Balaam, that we would not hold loosely in our ideas of morality, and that you would make us a pure people and a holy people before you, that we might be pleasing unto thee. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.